Well, the story about how our first parents plunged the whole world into sin intrigues me. And one part of the story especially generates difficult question to answer in my mind. And apparently that question generates a lot of discussion and a lot of difference because commentators just can't quite seem to agree about what really happened. Now, this question I'm talking about flows out of the statement that's given to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, a tree that was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the question I have. If Adam was standing right there beside Eve, listening to Satan speak through that serpent, tempting his wife, why didn't he step in and stop it? You ever wonder about that? Probably y'all have the answer. Now, the question that arises is based on an assumption, based on this statement. Does the statement require that Adam was actually standing right there when this temptation took place, when all the world descended into sin? You know, you have this phrase, who was with her? See it? Does that demand that he was right there? Not always. For example, I can say that I was in school with so-and-so. Now, that doesn't mean I was right there beside so-and-so all the time. If I was in school with that person, we were in the same general location, and we were there at the same general time, and we can say I was there with him. But it doesn't mean I was standing right there beside him all the time. So too, Adam was in the garden with Eve. The text says so. But it doesn't demand that he was present at the time of the temptation. However, having said that, on the other hand, it does not appear like very much time took place between the time that Eve yielded to the temptation and sinned against God and then led her husband to do the very same thing. And so my conclusion is that either way, whether Adam was present or just somewhere in the garden, he failed in his responsibility miserably. You know, God had placed Adam in the garden, we read in chapter 2, verse 15, for a purpose, to work it and keep it. Okay, God had a plan. Wouldn't you think that God would have a plan like that for this very, very important part of his creation? You know, didn't God have a plan for Adam to carry out his responsibility regarding the helper that was fitting for him, the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh? I mean, that seems pretty important, right? And you'd think that God already had a plan for Adam to exercise some responsibility in that area. Well, whatever God ordained responsibility Adam had, he dropped the ball. Yeah, anyway, you look at this story. You know, there's no indication anywhere in the story that Adam at any time responded to this whole situation by defending Eve, by protecting her, by instructing her to ignore the serpent. Don't listen to what he's saying. Now, granted, all of that assumes that either Adam was somewhere in the garden and wasn't exactly present at the time, or he was just terribly irresponsible. But things didn't get any better after sin entered into the world. With the introduction of the sin problem, this very most important relationship of all human relationships suffered greatly. And most husbands, most of us, have been dropping the ball to some extent ever since this event took place. And that's why it was necessary for God to inspire the Apostle Paul to write instruction about the husband and the wife relationship in a letter that is really about life in the church. Again, it goes back to this reality that the strength of the family is the strength of the church. And when the families are weak, the church is going to be weak. And that's obvious. If we don't have healthy families, we're probably not going to have a healthy church. That's pretty unlikely. And a healthy church must have godly Christ leadership. And the healthy family must have godly husband leadership. In fact, I think we should be very humbled that God has ordained that the husband's relationship with the wife looks just like Christ's relationship with his church, his bride. And you come to the end of the text and it says, that's a profound mystery. So let's look into the profound mystery and see what we can learn from this here this evening. You have a standard that's given to you. The standard is how a husband's supposed to love his wife, and it's supposed to follow the pattern of Christ's love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so you see right away that the Savior loves his church with a love that is superior to all natural love, all kinds of love that is of human origin. We know from our previous studies, and you all have heard this before, that the love that is spoken of here, Christ's love for the church, is obviously agape love. That's love that's going to be characterized by a desire for the very best for the recipient, even if that means that you giving the love have to make a sacrifice for that recipient of love. That's the nature of agape love. That's the love that caused Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to divest himself of many of his divine prerogatives in order to come to this earth and to be made like sinful men, but without sin. It is the kind of love that caused him to have such discipline in his life so that he would live for 30 plus years without ever committing one sin. That's the kind of love that caused him to make the kind of sacrifice where he would willingly lay down his life in order to purchase salvation for the church whom he loved. And that's the standard that God has given to us husbands for loving our wives. It's a sacrificial kind of love. Last part of verse 25, and he gave himself up for her. You'll notice the Savior has already done this. The triune Godhead determined in eternity that this was going to be the extent of the sacrifice that would be required in order to purchase the bride of the groom, Jesus Christ. It was going to require the sacrifice of the second person of the Godhead. And in eternity, the members of that bride, the members of the church, were already determined beforehand. And Jesus Christ, the perfect bridegroom, knew exactly who he was coming to earth to die for. And if you stop and think about us, that was an incredible sacrifice that he would die for somebody like us. Okay, like me. He submitted to murder for me, his enemy, you his enemy. He didn't sacrifice himself because we were so likable. You might be. It's impossible for me. When I consider how likable I must be to a perfect God, to consider the fact that he would willingly lay down his life for someone like me. And yet because of his amazing grace, he loves me. And it was that superior love, it was that agape love that motivated my groom to already actively make the sacrifice necessary for me to be his bride. It's already been accomplished. Now the second example that's given to us in the standard of how the husband ought to love his wife is Christ's sanctifying work. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so the Savior made the sacrifice so that he would be able to sanctify. You see, without the predetermined and pre-accomplished sacrifice, sanctification is a non-issue. It doesn't even matter. Why? Well, because the idea of sanctification is to make us like Christ who was holy and prove that holiness in his sacrifice. It is to make holy, it is to consecrate, it is to dedicate. And eternity determined that the perfect groom was going to take his bride and having taken her would not only separate her unto himself, but make her like himself. That's the whole process of sanctification. It was a predetermined fact. And yet, even though it was a predetermined fact that you would be set apart for Jesus Christ at the moment of your salvation, it was also determined that we would continue to be set apart. More and more and more we will be set apart for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It's a process. And it's a continuing sanctification. It's not a magical thing. It's not a ethereal mystery. It's very practical. It's an ongoing work. And that word work is very important because it's like labor every day. This is the work of our bridegroom for us. He's making us more and more like himself through sanctification. And the question is, how does he do that? And the answer is given to us right here in this verse, through the washing of the water of the word. Christ sets aside every single person who is born again. That is the church. He sets us aside for himself, for his work, for his glory, at the very moment of salvation. There is a sanctification that takes place there. You are set apart for him. That would be very equivalent to a husband taking a wife at the very moment that he's standing before witnesses, and the pastor says, "Do you take this woman to be your bride?" And what does he say? "I do." Y'all forgot that, right? Okay, he made an affirmation. He made a commitment. And he brought that bride into a relationship with him with a simple word. And the same thing happens at our salvation. Christ brings us into the relationship with him. We are now his bride, having been set apart, but that setting apart continues. It's a work and it's a process in which we are continually being changed. We've already read about this. For example, we read earlier in our study in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are growing up into Jesus Christ, our head, which has to mean we are becoming more and more like him. So we're speaking the truth in love. Why? To this end, that we are growing up in every way into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. If we are growing up into the head, Jesus Christ, then it has to be true also that we are in the process being transformed into his image. And that's what Paul said in another letter that he wrote, this one to the church in Corinth. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This comes from the Lord, his Spirit. This is what it means to be sanctified by the washing of the water of the word. It means that we are simply becoming to know, or coming to know our Creator, our bridegroom, better and better and better. We've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. How does this happen? This whole process, I mean, you stop and look at this whole process of beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image. This whole idea of growing up into his head. This idea of being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. It's all taking place through the washing of the water of the Word. Now, if you think I'm going to say at this point, read your Bible, I'm actually not. That's not in the sermon, but I'll go ahead and say it since you asked. We just read our Bibles. We study our Bibles. We apply our Bibles. This is how this process takes place. It's not magic. It's not hocus pocus. It's consistent, faithful, sometimes really hard work, strenuous labor. Our bridegroom loves us with a perfect sacrificing love, and he sanctifies us through the washing of the water of the word. Why does he do this? You know, what's Christ's goal in this whole thing? What's to be the same thing as the husband's goal? He sanctifies us in order to remove from us blemishes. Verse 27. "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Look at that statement. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Why is that necessary? Well, take a look in the spiritual mirror, the Bible, and what will you see about yourself? You will see that you have wrinkles and you are blemished spiritually. We all are. We come into a relationship with Jesus Christ downright ugly. Okay? We're blemished. We're wrinkled by sin in our soul, in our flesh. At salvation, the most wonderful thing happens. Jesus Christ cleanses us. Our sins are washed away and we're pure as a wind-driven snow. Except we, the beautifully sanctified and pure person, we're all living in a carnal flesh. And that's the ugly part. And that's the part that's in need of transformation as we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That our new being would be less responsive to the ugliness of the flesh and more responsive to the beauty of our bridegroom. Who benefits through that? Well, obviously we do. But here's an amazing thing. You know why Jesus does this? He benefits. Look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. You see, this process of sanctification removes the blemishes and is turning us right now into a beautiful bride for our groom, Jesus Christ. And a beautiful, blemish-free bride for Jesus. That's how the church is pictured. It takes a lot of labor. Sometimes painful process of sanctification. What a beautiful picture. I am the bride of Christ because he sacrificed for me. And I am being sanctified and made more into his image so that I can benefit him so that he can have a beautiful bride. Great. How does that apply to husbands? Let's make this thing relevant, okay? There's a key phrase here, verse 28. In the same way. All right. Now we realize, oh, this isn't just theology. Okay, this is very practical teaching. We just went from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. This is what husbands are supposed to do. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You know what that means? We as husbands are going to have, just like Jesus, sacrificial love. Back to verse 25, having already given himself for her, that characterizes the husband's relationship with his wife. You have to give yourself to her in sacrifice. Why? Okay, there's a key here. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ liked the church. Does your text say that? You know, there's a reason why it doesn't use the word like. This is going to come as a shock to some of you. Now, guys, be careful how you respond to this, okay? Some wives are not likable. They're hard to like. Now, they just have these personalities or whatever, maybe these bad habits they've developed. You're not going to believe this, but wives, almost all of them, come with certain issues. Flaws, defects, problems. Almost as many as the husband has. Not quite. We're humans. Of course we're going to be defective. We have blemishes and we have all kinds of spots and wrinkles. And there's just going to be some times, even with the best of wives, that a husband is not even going to like her. I mean, there's just going to be times when a husband may very well not like the things his wife says, the way she looks, the things she wears, the way she responds. And when you start feeling that way, husband, you remember what Jesus did for you, and you were not exactly likable. Again, I just marvel at the fact that Jesus would die for me when I am just so incredibly unlikable. That's one of the most marvelous truths, I think, in the Bible, that Christ chose to love me. Even when I'm not only unlovely, but unlovable, and maybe worse, unlikable. There is nothing in me by nature that would make me attractive to Jesus. Spiritually, I was just downright ugly and mean and nasty and vile and wicked. And He didn't like me. And He was justified in not liking me. But He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. You see, to like is a natural response based on something positive, something attractive, something appealing. And let's be honest, guys, most of us thought we fell in love with our wives because they were so pretty, right? That was like. You didn't fall in love with your wife until 5 years later. Now, that's just a theory I have. If you want to talk about it sometime, I will. You know, we approached that whole relationship because of what we liked. And then later on we learned how to love. Jesus knew what we were all along. And that's why He gives this command for us as husbands to love. And again, the word's agape. He says, guys, you're just going to have to make a decision. You're just going to have to make a determination that you are going to do the very, very best thing you can for your wife, even if it means sacrifice. Because that's what He did. It's going to require a sacrifice. And by the way, the question here, guys, is not, what are you willing to sacrifice for your wife? That's not what the text says. Jesus was not willing to die for me. He already did. He already made the sacrifice. So the question is not, what would you be willing to do to sacrifice for your wife? The question is, what are you doing right now? You know, in what ways are you sacrificing for your wife? You know, you could apply that in a lot of different areas. Like, what are you not doing because you love your wife? What are you doing because you love your wife? You know, what time, what energy? Yeah, you might as well throw in some money there. You know, any of your resources that you have, how are you sacrificing any of those things simply because you want good and something beneficial for your wife? And if you were to jump up tonight and say, oh, hey, pastor, let me give you a list. Oh, man, I'm glad you asked. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. You know what you are? You're a braggart, you're boasting, you're proud, and you're not sacrificing. You know, sacrifice, genuine, pure sacrifice, is a humble issue. We do it because we want to, not because we're good enough. Now, the next statement you find in the text hits most husbands like a brick right in the head. Because I'm convinced that the most difficult, maybe not the most, but one of the most difficult sacrifices a husband has to make for his wife is verse 26. To sanctify her with the washing of the water of the Word. So that's what Jesus did. It's not just a sacrificial love, it's a sanctifying love. And that's where the sacrifice comes in. How does a husband wash his wife with the Word? Well, you must read your Bible together and pray together. You must. That's not a suggestion. That's how you sanctify with the Word. You must read your Bible together and pray together. You must order your family according to what you read in the Bible. And you must make family decisions based on the principles of the Bible. You see how you just make the Word of God central? That's how you sanctify your wife. That's how you wash her. You know, by this point, most of us are able to understand quite clearly why most Christian homes are not becoming more like Christ. Because that element is missing. So what's the sanctifying process? How is that working? Well, why is it missing? Well, it's pretty difficult. It's tough. The only way this is ever going to happen is if the husband first is self-disciplined so that he is being sanctified through the washing of the water of the Word. He can't teach his wife and his family something he doesn't know. And he can't really expect them to do something he's not willing to do. And so he has to experience this himself. He has to be in the Word himself, being sanctified, washed, so that he can be motivated then to take the initiative and apply this to other people in his family who he loves. And I think this is about where the train comes off the track most of the time. Yeah, the husband's not willing to do that, and so he's definitely not going to do it with his wife. So you must first be in fellowship with Christ through his Word before you can bring your wife along to the same level. I think, too, in a very practical way, one of the most obvious reasons this is a sacrifice, a difficult sacrifice. I mean, really, what happens, guys? You get the Bible out, you sit down with your wife, say, honey, I love you so much. I want you to be more like Christ. Let's read the Bible together. And you start reading the Bible together, and you know what's there? What you do wrong. There it is, right there on the page of that Bible. God said so. Your wife knows you're angry. She knows you lost your temper. She knows you haven't been telling the truth. I mean, we can just go on and on and on, can't we? And you open up the Bible, and you say, honey, let's sit down and read this Bible. Oh, let's skip this verse, and oh, let's skip it. You can't do that. That's the sanctifying process. And so that's why it becomes a very, very difficult task because, there's some humility involved there. Sanctifying by the washing of the Word. Definitely. It's a sacrifice, and definitely, therefore, it has to be driven by love for the wife. Why is it so important? Verse 29. This is how the husband nourishes the wife because he cherishes her. Okay, nourishes and cherishes his own body, so therefore he should do that to his wife, verse 29, just as Christ does the church. These are actions that demonstrate love and sanctification. You know, you can talk about it in theory, but we need to see it demonstrated. And so you nourish, which means to provide food, obviously provide this nourishment. That's a pretty necessary labor, right? I mean, your wife has to have food. She needs spiritual food too. Why do you do that? Well, because you cherish. You take care of her tenderly. You provide not only her needs, but her desires. That's what the word cherish means. And the whole argument here is, guys, listen, you nourish yourself and you cherish yourself real easily. You know, that's not hard. Nobody really has to force you to do that. I get up in the morning thinking I'm going to do that. Right? Nothing could be easier. But then we have to turn that around and say, now it's your responsibility to work very diligently by nourishing your wife because you cherish her so that you are making her more like Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a legitimate need. Why would you want to do that? Same reason. It's a satisfying love. This is why Jesus did it, verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I preached this in a church in Michigan several years ago. And a pastor came up to me afterwards and said, you need to write a book, How to Have a Wrinkle-Free Wife. Probably wouldn't sell very well to younger people, but to older people, that might be a real hot seller, right? Spiritual Botox. Yeah, you got this miracle drug, Botox. You ever hear about it? You get over 50, you go to the doctor, he sticks a needle in your face, and you look like you're 30. Amazing. For 6 weeks. You have to keep going back. Well, this spiritual sanctifying and love just keeps making us more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And so you have these wrinkles, you have these spots, you have these blemishes. You know, in nature, I mean, that you can't avoid it, right? Yeah, all of us know. You reach an age, you look in the mirror, your mother's looking back at you, your father's looking back at you. Think, how did that happen? You know, we see each other all the time, so it's not so obvious, right? But you go visit somebody you haven't seen in about 10 years, oh my. They just get all wrinkled up, spots and blemishes. And is that what Jesus sees when he looks at us? Guys, is that what you see spiritually when you look at your wife? You say, wow, you know, she's got this blemish and that spot and this wrinkle. Yeah, we just live in the flesh. And our spirit does look like that. And the washing with the Bible consistently removes that. Smooths it out. I mean, really, that's what this says. It just smooths out all those wrinkles. We're just constantly working toward this picture that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6, a beautiful bride. Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's sanctification. That's smoothing out the wrinkles. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. That's getting rid of the age spots. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's removing those blemishes. Verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you anymore. You're not under the law, you're under grace. You've been set free, verse 18. From sin, and you become slaves of righteousness. All of that is this process of just removing the blemishes and the spots and the wrinkles. And husbands, that's what we're supposed to be doing for our wives. So they'll become more like Christ. It takes discussion. It takes give and take. Wives, you know, for your wife, your husband to do this, sometimes they're just going to have to correct you. Sometimes it's really going to sound like maybe they're complaining. But it's a wonderful blessing. Because then you go through this process and you end up with a wife having lived together for several years who's not selfish anymore. And she's not mean. And she doesn't say mean things just to hurt you and spite you. And you go through this process and you just help your wife so she doesn't crave the attention of men anymore and dress to get it. Your wife just isn't materialistic anymore. The simple things, practical things, Christ-like things. How do you expect to make your wife like that if you don't use the Bible to wash her and cleanse her? Well, let's go to some logical conclusions here, which doesn't necessarily mean we're at the end of the sermon, but close. In this relationship with our wife, we do what Jesus said we should do. Verse 28, last part of the verse, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. See, this is a very basic truth in the second command of the greatest of all commands. The lawyer said, teacher, which is the great command of the law? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Verse 38, this is the great first commandment. Verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the entire law stands. Well, it's difficult, I think, for most of us husbands to admit how we do in loving our neighbor. And we'll never have a nearer neighbor than our wife, right? So love your neighbor as yourself, which means you have to stick together. Once you become a member of the body of Christ, at what point does he throw you out? You just stick together. That is a relationship forever. And once you bring a wife into a contract with you, into a relationship with you, that is a relationship that lasts for life. You see, Christ doesn't dismiss us. We are members of his body. He's not going to cut off a member of his body, verse 30. And when a husband takes a wife, the same thing happens, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife, or leave his father. Boy, scratch that. Can you edit that? Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All right, let's close by looking at this mystery. This is a profound thing because it's talking about Christ and the church. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You know, I like that word profound. It means mega. This is a mega mystery. This thing's huge. It's important. You know, this is a wonderful truth. That's what a mystery is. You know that. We've talked about it. A mystery, as you see it in the New Testament described, is a wonderful truth about a work of God that he is doing for his own glory that Old Testament prophets didn't quite understand. They didn't quite figure it out. You come to the New Testament and God has graciously just unfolded it and opened it wide open and said, this is what I was talking about. And New Testament saints have the privilege of knowing it. And that's just exactly like the mystery that was talked about chapter 1 verse 9 through chapter 3 verse 9. Five times you see that word used in that text. This mystery. What was it? Well, in that case, it was the mystery of the church where Jesus Christ is bringing in both Gentiles and Jews into this new relationship, the church, through his sacrifice. And this is the great mystery. It has to do with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, taking the bride to himself to protect her, to provide for her, to make her like himself. Now, folks, if you think about that long enough, that is a very humbling reality. You think about Christ taking us, you, me, into this relationship with himself to make us more like him. This is a Cinderella story on steroids. You think about it. Here's the picture of this poverty-stricken, ugly little girl from a dysfunctional family being pursued by and married to the Prince of the Kingdom. What a wonderful story. I mean, that's us. You know, in this story, we are the beasts. And the beautiful prince pursued us. Made us his eternal bride. And when we come to grips with what our divine husband has done for us, it ought to humble us. So how do we roll that wonderful truth over into real life of circumstances of marriage? Well, there are two key words here, I think, that help us immensely. Verse 33, however, let each of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, here's the rule. It's real simple. The husband must love his wife. The wife must respect her husband. Isn't that interesting? The husband's supposed to love his wife. She respects. Why? I mean, why those two words? Well, let's look at how it works. This is actually mutual love and respect. It's very much like this idea of submission. You know, when we started this whole section of Paul's letter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And we seldom go back to verse 21. We're supposed to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, submission works both ways, doesn't it? And when we made a big deal about the wives submitting to the husbands, we also have to remember that means husbands submit to their wives. It's a mutual thing. Now, it is true. It is true that there's not a particular verse in the Bible that just says specifically, categorically, wives, love your husbands. You ever think about that? I mean, the principle's there all the time. But a specific statement, you just don't find that. Why? I don't know. Some surmise that it's because a woman is more natural to show love than she is to show respect. And that's why God has to command respect. Does that make sense? You know, especially if you go back to that curse we talked about last week, the Genesis 3:16 thing, as I call it, you know, where the curse of sin is you're going to have pain in childbearing and you're going to want your husband's position, but he's going to rule over you. It's really, really, really hard naturally for a wife to show respect to her husband. And that's why I think God commands it here. Men, on the other hand, yeah, I can respect you. I'm just not going to love you. Well, it's a little bit harder for men to have that self-sacrifice where they're willing to sacrifice themselves in order to show love to their husband. So, but I think either way, it's mutual love and mutual respect. It's foundational, critical for God-honoring marriage. You know, there have been hundreds of books written, right? Maybe thousands. How to have a successful marriage. And so you read these books, you go to the counselors, you listen to the pastors, and they advise, this is what you need to do to have a successful marriage. And what is it? It's a multitude of rules. You know, if she does this kind of thing, then the way you need to respond is you need to respond like this. Or if he says this, now just stop and think, this is the way that you need to respond or you know, anything. In this particular case, this is how, and pretty soon you end up kind of like the Pharisees. You have so many rules, 613, like the Talmud and the Mishnah. You're trying to think, oh man, what rule was that? You know what? You don't need all those rules. What you need is these two words, love and respect. Mutual love always responds, honey, I am willing to make the sacrifice to provide what's best. That's mutual love. How can that go wrong? Mutual respect. My spouse's plans, purposes, desires are as important to him or her as mine are to me. I'm going to honor them. See, it's really just about as simple as the golden rule. Do unto your spouse as you would have your spouse do to you. It's not hard. So, being a good husband is really just about as difficult as being a good wife. And that's why we have both of these statements in this letter. Why? Well, because we're human, and because we're human, we do tend to be selfish. And it is a struggle for us to make the kind of sacrifices that are necessary for ourselves and for our spouse to become more like Christ. But both parties becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ is the best way to have a happy marriage. It's really that simple. Not happy in your marriage? Well, you start being more like Christ and helping your spouse become more like Christ. Solves a lot of problems. In fact, I think it's good for us once in a while to just kind of sit down, assess our marriage, and ask, you know, how well does this relationship reflect the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church? It's kind of like, what would Jesus do in this marriage? Answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? And that's really the mystery that we've been given here in this text. It's a profound mystery. What would Jesus do? Go do that. It'll probably work out, won't it?